Well, this morning we have a special guest, and it was awesome to see them again. It's been many years, but I'm going to tell you what I thought of when Pastor G told me they were coming and they were still operating their ministry. I thought of running the race well, because I, as you guys know, I'm a Charles Stanley fan. I was a John MacArthur fan, and I have a lot, you know, and these men have finished the race right to their grave. They did, and this couple right here is another inspiration to me not to quit, because we all have those times where we're trudging along and it just doesn't seem worth it sometimes. But when you see men and women like our guests this morning, Bob and Judy, it's chilling to me to be, you know, it's just an encouragement for me to hang in there. You know, we're all getting up in age. Time goes by fast, so we need to stay in the race, amen? So I just want to introduce Bob and Judy a little bit. Bob and Judy are the director and associate director of the New England Institute, New England of Religious Research, and Meadowhaven. The New England Institute of Religious Research is a ministry designed to understand the various belief systems around the United States. They actively educate others about destructive faith systems, like the cults. They speak internationally on cults in general and on specific groups at conferences, churches, and seminaries. They work with families who have lost children to cults and run support groups for those who have left. They work with law enforcement and are consultants with the FBI. Reverend Bob holds an MDiv from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and a master's in theology from Princeton, and he also pastored in Watertown, Massachusetts for 7 years. His wife, Judy, holds a degree in psychology and a master's of education in counseling from Cambridge College. She also taught elementary school for 20 years in Watertown, Massachusetts. I'm especially fascinated by the Meadowhaven ministry. Meadowhaven, which Pastor G and myself had visited a few times, and is a transitional recovery facility. I think it's the only one out there, right? You got to have the only transitional home. Oh, you don't have it anymore. I see. Okay. So the ministry, Pastor Bob will explain it. But the ministry does continue, which is just another wonderful legacy. I mean, to be able to say that, you know, you have something that will continue as we, you know, as we go on, is just wonderful. Something we want to do here at Harvest. But it's a facility located in Lakeville, Massachusetts, and Bob and Judy founded it in 2001 as a refuge for former members of high-control, spiritually abusive groups for rest, heal, and reintegrate into society into a healthy way. Initially a residential program, the organization continues to offer counseling, support groups, and resources for survivors of spiritual abuse. And this morning, those are the credentials of our guest that we're privileged to have. And give a warm welcome to Pastor Bob and Judy Harding.
Well, the boss is coming up to read the scripture.
You better believe that part. We can tell you lots of stories, but that's the truth.
So we're just really excited to be able to be here. I think it was about 20 years ago.
Yeah,
this is all
like
different. The layout here is all different. I hardly recognize it at all. And it's obvious that God has been very, very gracious. We met Pastor Gene, I think it was probably 25 years ago, and he spoke at a conference that we had, I don't know, it was 10, 15 years ago, and we've just had contact on and off. Kyle DeGagney, who I think a lot of you know, Pastor Kyle, at his installation service about a year, I know, was it that long? 6, 8 months ago.
Yeah.
we were able to reconnect because we hadn't seen each other in a long time. So it's just a real privilege and pleasure on our part to be able to have this opportunity.
I guess I will use it. But anyway, I don't like that. We can have it. I don't even know where to sit, to start to say the things that I've been thinking and feeling while I've been sitting here, because I'm, first of all, incredibly impressed by not just the building, which is magnificent, but all of you guys that have persevered through ups and downs and arounds and who knows. And if they say Jesus doesn't work today, they're not looking at the truth. Because the reality is none of this can happen without him. And we know that because it's how we exist. It's the only way we can totally exist. And as we were trying to explain a little earlier, the building itself that we had was 9,000 square feet, and it was in Lakeville. And we had people come and stay with us for a year from all over the world because it was the only place. Nobody else was dealing with that particular population that had been wounded in a spiritual sense and also in a physical sense, emotional, everything across the spectrum. I won't take up all your time, I promise. But what happened is we got old. You know, it happens. And we were there over 20 years, and it was a 9,000 square foot building, and it was just Bob and I doing all of the work, you know, even taking care of the facility and all of that stuff. And the Lord let us know in many, many ways that it was time not to retire, but because, by the way, for all of you too, there is no such thing as retirement in God's economy. So just hang in there, no matter whatever he asks you to do, he's going to give you the way to do it, which we have learned over and over and over again, because we're standing here today, and I'm 83, and I can tell you, it's God is good to me, and he is good to all of you as well. We've gone through some very dark times, difficulties. Bob recently dislocated his shoulder, and we had COVID, and but you know what? We're here. We didn't know whether we were going to be able to make it. So I'm just saying that's my backdrop for being here and being with you, and I'm so very blessed to be able to do it. I guess I am going to be reading the scriptures for this morning. And so all of the scriptures come from the book of Judges. So here is hear the word of the Lord. The first reading comes from Judges 6, 11 to 17. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash as at the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Now from Judges 7, 1 to 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Any one of whom I say to you,
this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as the dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Judges 7:16-18. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Well, when I asked Pastor Gene, I said, how long do you preach? And he said, well, I don't use a watch. I use a calendar. So I figured, you know, there's a clock. I can hardly see it way back there. So we're in good standing here. So from the scripture reading that Judy gave today, the thing that sticks out right away is where God says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, these greatly startled Gideon, and he looked up and saw the angel of the Lord who was standing there in the hollow of an old abandoned wine press that was in a place called Ophrah. And Gideon is secretly threshing out the wheat by hand in order to not be seen by the Midianites. The Midianites was another nation that was attacking Israel during the time of the judges, and they had been essentially making Israel miserable for 7 years. But while no Midianites saw him, heaven was singularly interested in this lowly man. God saw in him a fit vessel, one whom he could use. But to Gideon, it was his poverty, his weakness that were so awful and so obvious to anyone that got to know him or would look at his situation. And yet God himself appeared to Gideon and spoke to him, not according to what Gideon was in himself, but according to what God, by grace, would make him to be. Think about it like this. Every work of art has its beginnings in the mind and heart of the artist. So the sculptor, for example, doesn't focus on the awkward shape of the rock that he perhaps is going to be carving here, its size or its contours and things of that sort. Rather, he looks at it in terms of what it is going to be and what he is going to make it to be. So God saw in Gideon all that he was going to make him to be when he called him a mighty man of valor. And this is just how he sees the same in you or me personally, and in us collectively as a church body. Not exactly the same, because we're all different, with different gifts and abilities, but what God is desiring to make out of you and I in any church. We see all through the scriptures how God delights in using the poor, the weak, the uneducated, in order to shame the wise. That's kind of a common theme that you see when you look through scriptures. The reason why is because little is much when God is in it. Gideon was little. We are little. But God is much. So the first thing that occurs in this story of Gideon is that at a certain time early in his life, God reveals himself to this man, to this simple man. He says to Gideon, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. And all through this story, Gideon struggles with that. Is this really God's will for me? Have you ever wished that you could hear God more clearly? Maybe you have prayed for guidance about some decision, relationship, or what your next steps are to be as you're moving through life, and have wondered whether you were hearing your own thoughts or his own still small voice. Recognizing his voice is one of the most important parts of our walk with the Lord. And that's what I want to illustrate and to bring out here with Gideon. But Gideon was almost always thinking about the will of God, and most Christians do today as well, as something that is tricky and elusive, something that most Christians and churches struggle in trying to know. We talk about this as if God's will is some kind of deep, dark, mysterious thing. It's almost like, you know, you go out on Broadway and you see some guy that's got a little table set up and he's got three little cups and he's got a pea underneath one of them and he's shuffling them around. And it's your responsibility to try and figure out which one has the pea under it. And so it's like this game that's going on, and you've got to try and figure out in some way or another, is this really God's will for me? Is this what he wants? Well, I want to stand back and look at this. When you look at Scripture, I would contend that a person's conversion is always accompanied by a calling, something that God wants you to do. A person's conversion, they're coming to Christ as their Lord and Savior, is always accompanied by something that God wants you to do. Look at Paul at his conversion on the road to Damascus. His immediate question to Christ is, what should I do, Lord? In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in the very first chapter when he's introducing himself and what he's going to be talking about in this letter, this epistle, he starts by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle. And then a few verses later, he says, to all beloved by God, called to be saints. So, are you and I aware that if you have been converted, you've been born again, you are also called? We are in God's service. He is our Lord. Our life belongs to him completely. And he is in control of it. In general, for all believers, we are called to be saints, holy, set apart, different. There should be as your life should be lived in such a way that people on the outside notice a difference. They might not like what they see, but nonetheless, they need to be able to see that you are set apart. That's what it means to be holy. But I would contend that we should all be governed then by the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? The scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation that God is all-powerful. And being all-powerful, he is able to do all of his holy will. His sovereignty is not limited to just large events of world history, like Gideon, who is called to essentially defend the nation, but it extends to what is often considered as minor or insignificant events in our lives. I remember a number of years ago when I was working with this man who was a Christian, and I asked him what he prayed about, and he was talking about, you know, the missionaries in Africa and all of these big things, peace on earth, things like that. But he didn't have anything about himself or anything that regarded God's will for him. And I said, well, why don't you pray about that? And he says, well, God is too busy. He's got more important things to be dealing with than this kind of mundane, small peanuts type of stuff. That is not the case. So we find in Philippians Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is an astonishing promise for every believer, and it involves knowing and walking in his general and in his specific will. Think about it like this. Who do you think wants you or me to understand God's will more? Is it us or is it him? What parent does not use every method available to let their children know their will? Commands, punishment, encouragement, bribery. You know, it's a huge list of things that parents will utilize to try and get their child to understand what mom and dad's will is. Well, do you think that most children really care a great deal about mom or dad's will, particularly when they're little? Usually not. I didn't. Did you? But a good parent does care. If that's the case, then how much more is this true for God, who is the perfect Heavenly Father? He's not trying to hide his will from us. It's not that you got to kind of guess and just hope that you hit the jackpot here at this point. This isn't the lottery where you're having to spend some money in order to figure out what God's will is for your life. What is the problem then? Well, there was a Christian mystic named François Fenelon. Some of you might have heard of him. He was an archbishop in the church back in the 1500s, and he stated why many of us struggle to know God's will. He said how rare it is to find a soul quiet enough to hear God speak. How rare it is to find a soul that is quiet enough to hear God speak. It's not that we do not hear because God is silent or has to be bribed or cajoled in some way to release and give us information, but it's because we don't listen. We are bombarded and distracted by all kinds of noise around us. Television, music, the internet, goes on and on and on. Is it any wonder that most people, and many Christians, struggle with silence itself? Just being in silence, driving in your car, not turning the radio on, and just sitting in silence. But brothers and sisters, God speaks the same way to us today as he did in Gideon's time. Perhaps not as spectacularly as he did to Gideon, but in general, it is the same way. Now, did you notice at one point, Gideon quotes the scriptures back to God? He said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" He's quoting here from Leviticus, actually. This implies something very crucial for us. It is the scriptures, God's word, that is the primary way that God speaks to you and I, or to us as a church body. So, if you or I do not consistently read the scriptures, if we don't study them, then we are not going to know God well, nor his will for our lives. That's just a given. If Judy and I don't spend any time together, if I'm gone all the time or she's gone all the time, then our relationship is not going to be very strong, and I'm not going to know in general how she thinks and how she feels about various things in life. Personally, I would contend that 85% of God's will for our lives, 85%, is in the Word of God. 85% is there. And it's the same for any church. Now, Gideon, particularly his situation in life, also had a very specific or spectacular high calling. So Gideon has a conversation with God where they go back and forth with each other. You might remember the story with the fleece that he puts out and he looks for a sign to happen and that. This is his going back and forth here. And Gideon is looking for this kind of sign to have this assurance that this is what God wants. Well, this being who he is talking to is called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is then called in just the next verse, the Lord. This is what's called a theophany. This is God appearing in human form. And he's having this conversation with Gideon. And it is audible. It's something that Gideon hears. And in some very rare situations, God still does speak this way today. I've had Christian friends, maybe you, or maybe you know of other individuals who have said that God literally spoke to them. They heard a voice there. This is not the normal way, but this does happen. But in most instances, God does speak to the soul that is quiet enough to hear him speak in what the scriptures call a still, small voice. This is for that 10 to 15% that is specific to you, what his will is. It is internal. It is to the heart and mind. And it is, by and large, clear. It may be an impression or a great certainty that you have. And it does not violate or contradict God's written word. That's critical. God the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you something that God's word says is not accurate, is not right. So there's no real confusion here between your own thoughts and the voice or impression that you are experiencing on the inside. Now, does this sound fantastic to you? Well, it certainly is not. Scriptures and history are filled with this kind of method of communication. I want to tell you a story from my own experience here. And what I'm about to say is not something that sets me apart in any way from anyone here. It's not because I'm a minister or more spiritual or anything along these lines. And this has only happened to me once. Years ago, back probably 30 years ago, my father, who was a very heavy smoker most of his life, smoked about a couple packs a day. When he had reached his mid-60s, he had developed lung cancer and bladder cancer, and he was slowly deteriorating. I grew up, and my folks lived out in Detroit area, and I was in Boston at the time. I was pastoring a pretty active church there in Watertown, Mass., just outside of Boston. Now, I also have two brothers and a sister who grew up in Detroit, where my folks still lived. My mother was a Christian. She was a very weak one, but I do believe that she knew Christ. And my sister had been an ICU nurse, intensive care nurse, and she was a very committed Christian. Neither my father nor my brothers were believers. Well, my mother was calling me regularly for spiritual support as my father was declining more and more. And she did this primarily because I was considered to be spiritual and I was a minister and ministers are supposed to know all this kind of stuff. Well, my dad's medical team finally decided that he needed major surgery in order to save his life. Now, at this time, and as I said, this is the only time this has ever happened to me like this during my Christian life. As I would pray for my father in Boston, I became certain that God was telling me that my father was not going to die and that God wanted me to tell my mother and my sister this as well. Now, this was not audible. Rather, it was a very strong impression, which I resisted initially. Now, it's one thing for me to believe this, but it's a whole different ballgame when my mother, who is a very weak Christian, is calling me up, and I'm to tell her that God told me that Dad's not going to die. You know, involving somebody else. I mean, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But if I'm the only one that knows it, then I've got to deal with that. But to have my mother, who was really depending, it's a whole different situation altogether. What if I'm wrong? And this is just my own thoughts and desires. I also thought, what would this do to her, again, her being so weak in her Christian walk, would she just walk away? Well, I went home to be with my mother when my father had his first surgery, and he came through it. And it was then that I told my mom that I was hearing from God and that he had told me that Dad would not die. But after I came back to Boston, my father took a turn for the worse. He developed infections, a number of them, and he spent the next couple of months in the ICU. Each week, he was losing ground, and my mother was calling me constantly. I still was impressed by the Lord that my father would not die, even though my senses and everything I was hearing was going on indicated that this man doesn't have long to live. But as he declined more and more, I was having to fly home almost every 10 days just to be with my mother because my other brothers were farther away and they weren't considered to be spiritual by my mom. It was exhausting, and I began to wonder whether I was truly hearing God, but I didn't tell my mother and sister that at that time. I didn't back off and say, well, I'm not certain at this point. My father eventually went into a coma, and it really looked like he was going to die. Finally, one afternoon, I was in my office at the church, and I was counseling someone when my sister called, the one who was the ICU nurse, and said, Bob, you have to come home immediately. Dad has gone into what she called full body shutdown. And the doctors say that apart from a miracle, he has only 24 hours to live. You've got to come home in order to be able to say goodbye. Well, I weakly, over the phone, said to my sister, well, I still don't think Dad is going to die. My two brothers also flew home. They were in different parts of the country. And when we all arrived at our home, my folks' home, we went to the hospital's ICU unit. And when I looked, and when we walked in, he looked dead. Being a minister, I've done a lot of hospital visits, and you can tell when somebody is not going to make it. He was hooked up to every machine that you can think of, and even that being the case, it looked like nobody was home. And so we stayed for a little bit. Eventually, my brothers and my sister, or just my brothers, took my mom home. She was getting pretty pooped out. But my sister and I stayed. And I said to my sister, I said, well, Linda, the doctors have tried everything else. We might as well lay our hands on him for healing. And it was kind of that attitude that I came across with this. And this was more of a resignation and a last resort as far as I was concerned. Well, we prayed, nothing happened, so we left and went back to our parents' home. I was so exhausted from all the travel and what had been going on for months that I went right to bed. The next morning, my two brothers and sister went back to the hospital to see my father and brought my mom with them. And I stayed home because I was just so worn out. And to tell you the truth, I was really kind of disappointed, too. I had been wrong, or so it seemed. After a few hours, everyone came back, and my sister said to me, Bob, you won't believe it. Dad woke up. He sat up and he shook my brother Steve's hand at this point. My father slowly recovered his health, and I believe it was this that brought him to Christ. A number of months later, when I was back home visiting my father, he said to me, he said, son, he said, my life has become amazing grace. Now, my father didn't talk like that, but he said that. And he lived about 10 more years. Now, God wants to reveal his will to you and to me. Is it really so strange that he who can do all things would speak internally to us? Or through our circumstances, or through somebody who says something to you. We all believe intellectually that God can do all things, but when it comes to him really revealing certain things to me, I mean, it's like I'm kind of uncertain as to whether this is going to happen or not, or whether I'm worthy or whatever you might say at this point. But that would only be true for the soul that is too busy or too loud or too cluttered to hear from the Lord. Our Lord wants us to know his will. And that is not only personally, but I believe corporately as a church. Judy and I, as she said, we walked in here, and it was astounding what we had seen. Because it had been 20 years. Steve, I got the cook's tour through Deacon Steve. He took me around, showed me upstairs, downstairs. And it's amazing when you look at what has gone on here. God has a will for Harvest Community Church also. Not only for us individually, but for Harvest Community Church. So listen, let's say that your son or daughter was buying a house, and he or she asked you for advice or direction in making this decision. And you just happen to be an expert in the housing market, and on top of that, you're a contractor. Would you ignore their request? Would you say, well, you know, that's a good question. Go figure this out on your own. Good luck. Let me know how it works out for you, and don't disappoint me. No parent would do that if they loved and cared for their child. Well, how much less with the perfect Father, filled with infinite love for his children, to do that to them or us as his church? How much less is he not going to do that? Back to Gideon. Did you notice his response to God? How typical. God speaks to him, tells him that he is going to do great things, and Gideon says, who, me? Look at it. But Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is one of the least, and I am the youngest in my family. What experience do I have? Now, self-doubt and focusing upon one's circumstances are often and most often deadly, aren't they? This is impossible. We don't have the money to do this, the resources, etc., etc. And what are other people going to think if I'm wrong? Or even if I'm not wrong, are they going to think I'm wacky? So God seems distant. And we wonder why we don't see more changes in our personal lives or as a church. So we say to ourselves or to others, well, you know, we have to be realistic about these kinds of things. You can't run off half-cocked here. And there's some truth to that. Do you remember Jesus tells a parable about a king who's going to war and a guy who's going to build a tower? And they didn't count the cost. But Jesus also talks about the faith of a mustard seed. The issue is always, is God calling us, me, to step out in faith? Sadly, for most of us, we could never be accused of believing God too much. Too little realism is never our problem. We have been steeped in it, been caught in it, abided by it, until in most instances it's like a deadly shroud that prevents us from believing God and what it is that he wants to accomplish and to do. So look at Gideon. He says, Lord, my family is insignificant. My dad serves other gods. Midian's forces are vast beyond number. And besides, I'm afraid. Now that's Bob Pardon's rendition of this, but that's in essence what he says. And so we too, either individually or as a church, may say, but Lord, let's be realistic here. You want me, us, to do such and such? This place must have looked like a dump when you first moved in here and got this place. And many people, if you had said, well, this is what we plan on doing and what it's going to look like, would be thinking, you've gone a little bit too far in this. You're not realistic. Look how awful it is on the inside and all the things that you're going to have to be able to do. We don't have the money. We're too few in number. Besides, we're not eloquent. I wouldn't know what to say, is what Gideon is essentially saying. Overall, the Church of Jesus Christ experiences a tragic lack of spiritual gifts and possibilities. And this is not because the gifts and possibilities aren't there. Most churches are filled with gifts, abilities, and possibilities. But it is the waste of such gifts and possibilities that's tragic. Goals are not realized because we allow our circumstances to exercise veto power over God's promises and revealed will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we achieve so little personally, we experience so little of Him personally because we focus on our deficits, our circumstances, when our faces should be turned to Him. Let me tell you another story. You heard a little bit about the New England Institute of Religious Research, which is the parent organization of Meadowhaven. It's the organization, the New England Institute, that we were incorporated under. So this is a story that I want to tell you that I'm not particularly proud of, but it will illustrate, I think, this point. It was 35 years ago, in 1991, that the New England Institute of Religious Research, NEIRR, because that's a mouthful to say, came into existence because of the prayers of God's people. Our mandate was fourfold when we started. It was to rescue people from cults. It was to heal survivors afterwards. It was to educate the church and others about the dangers of cults, and in all of it, to evangelize. These 35 years since that time in 1991 have given Judy and me a historical perspective regarding God's sovereign direction, His will, His control over this ministry and our lives. We are not special people or more spiritually minded than any of you here. We struggle at times with our own circumstances like anyone else. However, as we look back, we can see His hand and all the things that He has done and brought to pass. As I share some of this to you or with you, it's my hope and prayer that it's an encouragement to trust Him more fully in your own journey on this side of eternity. By God's grace, in 1991, so this is 10 years practically after the New England Institute of Religious Research was incorporated and started, we acquired an old nursing home called Meadowview Nursing Home. And the Lord miraculously, and I do not use those words lightly, provided this facility as a healing home for former cult survivors and sustained it in every way. Nothing like Meadowhaven existed and still to this day exists anywhere in the world. We were the only long-term transitional facility in the world for people that came out of cults. And people came from different parts of the world and spent time with us. The people we dealt with were the worst of the worst. And what I mean by that is that many of them had been hospitalized. They tried to commit suicide. They were on psychiatric meds. We were the last stop on the railroad. They tried everything else. Nothing else worked. And so they came to us. They didn't have any money either because the groups that we were dealing with, they take everything from you. So we never charged a fee. We just took these people in if they fit what we thought that God was calling us to do and would try to help them. And they, as Judy mentioned, people would stay with us for up to a year. To this day, there are many evangelistic and apologetic ministries to cults, ones that go against the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever, New Age stuff. But there is no place like what Meadowhaven was. In every instance, God has provided for all of Meadowhaven's needs and protected us. We do not often speak about this, but we have been, and these are the kind of oppositions that we had to face, threatened and subpoenaed by cults, had their members peeking in our windows, had a private investigator come after us, a SWAT team that was called on us when we were doing some ministry work down in Texas, been slandered and maligned in the press, on the web, and in television. And in all of this, the Lord has graciously protected and comforted us. So how did God give us Meadowhaven? From 1991 to 1999, as the ministry of the New England Institute of Religious Research grew, many people we helped, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, alluded to, were so damaged, they were so broken, that they could barely function, and they needed a place to go to heal. Now, there was a place in Ohio that functioned a little bit like this, but you could only go there for 2 weeks. It was more like you get run over by a bus, and ambulance comes, picks you up, and they take you to the hospital, and you're in triage there. It was essentially what it was like. You couldn't stay. Judy got the idea because a lot of the people, as I said, we were working with, they needed a place to stay long term. Well, Judy got the idea that wouldn't it be great if we were able to get a facility? Now, internally, I was not totally on board when she first mentioned this to me, because we had no money. We had no money. But not wanting to discourage her, I said, yeah, go ahead, fine. Lord be with you. And then internally, I'm thinking, she'll never find anything. Now, Judy has always, in many respects, had more faith in certain instances than I do. So she went out, found this old run-down nursing home. The grass was up about this high, and it was abandoned. But there was no real estate sign out there saying for sale or anything along those lines. So she said, well, I'm going to go to the town hall and find out who owns that place. And so she called them, found out who owned it, and said that wanted to know whether he would be willing to sell it. And when she explained a little bit what we were going to use it for, he said, well, let's get together and talk. So he said yes, and he arranged, so Judy arranged an appointment for us to go see the place. She was so excited. I thought internally, oh, no. Well, we met the owner of the facility a few days later, and as we walked through the building, it was a dump inside, because it had been unoccupied for over a year. The roof leaked, wallpaper was peeling off the walls, it reeked of abominable odors, just let your mind run with that. It had old crank beds, broken furniture, cast off clothing. It was awful. I kept saying to the owner as we walked around through it, we have no money, we have no money. He said, don't worry. Come to find out, he did not need or want much money. He wanted tax write-offs from the IRS. Well, the New England Institute of Religious Research is a 501c3 corporation, so we could give him the tax write-offs. And then he said he also wanted to have $80,000. But the property was worth a loan, forget the facility, at least that much. So the write-offs were no problem. We just needed the money. Now, we'd been helping a former Scientologist. This is a very nasty cult. And this fellow lived on the Cape. And Judy told him about this place, and he offered to lend us $80,000. So we prayed and believed that God had provided this for us. We bought the place, but we still had no money to fix it up. Then the town found out that we wanted to use the facility as a cult rehab center. That is when all hell broke loose. People thought we were going to have some crazy serial killers living there. There were town meetings, there were news reports, and a petition to stop our efforts. It was a not in our backyard. It was all very discouraging. We owed our friend $80,000 and now saw that the whole town was against us. Had we heard from God right? As opposition mounted, we decided that we should probably sell the place. We put it on the market, found a buyer. he was going to use it as a drug and alcohol rehab facility for addicted veterans. They were more on board with that, the town. However, he needed to get some special permits from the town in order to proceed, which he never acquired. After 10 months, the buyer backed out on us, and needless to say, we were terribly upset. And me in particular, I became a firm believer in capital punishment at that point. The place was a money pit, and we could not get out of it. After we had initially bought the place, we had scraped together all the money that we did have at that point because we had to put a new roof on it in order to sell it. And the roof was huge. And then we had to heat it. So it was just chewing up everything that we had. So at this point, with no money left, the town fighting us and public opposition growing, we sought God and then decided to quietly sell the place, take the money, if we could, and start all over somewhere else and not tell people that we're going to have a cult rehab facility here. Shortly after this decision to sell, we attended a conference on cults down in New Orleans. When we first arrived, we were met by another former member of a destructive cult who was also a Christian. He had said that he wanted to talk with us. Now, I had talked with him on the phone months earlier, but I never met the guy at all. Never met him in person. But he was a very wealthy man. He had gotten into fiber optics when it first started out, so he had a lot of money. So he met with us, and at our meeting, he told us that the Lord wanted him to support our project with a grant of $3,000 a month in perpetuity from his foundation. Judy and I were overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. This grant would now allow us to apply for a mortgage from a local bank in order to be able to prepare the facility. However, there was still the issue of the town's refusal to cooperate with us and the growing public opposition. But when we arrived back home, we found out that during the previous weeks, the Lord had been working behind the scenes. Apparently, the state of Massachusetts had found out that our facility was up for sale, and they had contacted the town, and they had formed the Board of Selectmen that they wanted to buy this facility for a juvenile lockdown facility. Now, you can imagine what the Board of Selectmen thought at that point. When the state comes in, at least in Massachusetts, and buys up property or puts up something, they are not subject to any local zoning laws, variances, or town regulations. They can do whatever they want. So, plus it's taken off the tax rolls. So the town was not pleased. All of a sudden, our ownership of the facility became the lesser of all evils, and we went to the top of the list as far as owners were concerned. The town cooperated with us, public opposition disappeared. Now, in retrospect, we can see that the Lord used the time to deal with all the opposition. And this was a huge lesson for me of trust and patience in his wisdom and his sovereignty. And it was as a result of really Judy kind of pushing on this, because if it had been left to me, it wouldn't have come to pass. But the Lord showed himself strong. This is something that Harvest Community Church may face some things as time goes on in the future, something more that you're called to do or want to do. The homeless shelter that you have during part of the year, incredible ministry at this point. That came because of your vision to go ahead and pursue this. Being faithful, God can do all manner of things. So now listen to God's words to Gideon, because he says the same to us as a church and to any man or woman who trusts him as their personal Savior and Lord. Gideon was focused on his circumstances. God says, "Have I not sent you?" surely I will be with you. And because of these two things, I have sent you and will be with you. God could say to Gideon, you shall rout the Midianites as one man. However, trust is key here. Trust is the key. Whether personally, you wanting to know what God's will is for your life, or as a church, there is no substitute for trusting God. God is distant for many of us at times, not because he's moved to Albuquerque, but because we just don't really trust him when push comes to shove. So back to Gideon. God encourages him in order to develop a deeper trust in this man. He tells Gideon to do something, and he makes that abundantly clear. And God knows that he's dealing with a man who doesn't trust easily. Gideon has already said to the Lord, where were you during the last 40 years while we were on a downward slide? Again, that's my translation of all this, but it's essentially, why has all of this happened to us? Where were you? And so as we read this story, we see how patient and loving God is with a man who wants to trust but struggles in doing so. They go back and forth a couple of times, he and God. God also knows that he's dealing with a realist, a man who judges solely on the basis of his outward circumstances. How big is my army? How many armaments do they have? Is this going to be a possibility? How big are the Midianites? So God knows that he's dealing with a realist here. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and other people had already crossed the Jordan River and were encamped in the valley of what's called Jezreel. We are told that they were arrayed like the sand of the seashore against Israel. Their army was vast beyond anything that Israel could in any way muster. When this happened, we are told, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. And Gideon blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms and to the other tribes, Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, so that they too went up. So Gideon's army now stood at 32,000 men, still small in comparison to what the Midianites had, but a whole lot better than having nothing. So what is it that God does? Does he give massive armaments? Does he send a legion of angels in order to bolster the Israelites' possibilities? No, none of these. He makes Gideon's circumstances even more bleak. He cuts down the odds of Gideon succeeding. First, the Lord instructs Gideon to tell his assembled army that, listen, if any of you guys are afraid, then please go home. We don't need you. 22,000 men leave at that point out of 32. So he's been cut by two-thirds in this instance. God then has Gideon cut down those 10,000 remaining to just 300. Now, put yourself in Gideon's shoes. What would you have thought if you were him? These are impossible, even absurd military odds. It can't be God that I'm hearing from. All of these, he's cutting everything down. It looked pretty good when I at least had 32,000, but now it's gone. But remember God's assurances and encouragement to Gideon. Have I not sent you? Surely I will be with you. And these are the same things that he says to you and to me individually. To you as a church, the same things. Harvest came to pass. The men's ministry to the homeless and that, because of individuals having a sense that God was calling us to do this. No money, facility that was not in any way ready to be able to do something like this. But look at what God has done. He delights to show himself strong in our weakness. So Gideon begins to grasp the principle that God chooses what is weak in the world in order to shame the strong, so that no man might boast in the presence of the Lord. You and I most likely will never be called to save a nation. But the principles embodied in Gideon's spiritual life with God, they apply to all of us. Gideon is every man. Gideon is every woman who seeks to truly serve God. He is not an exception. He is not an anomaly, because his struggles are our struggles. So do you get the point here? God doesn't want us to miss this. And it's just this. External circumstances, obstacles, lack of resources and money must never be allowed to overrule or be the bottom line. If God has called us to do something, to make some decision, then trusting him for those needs is what we are called to do. We are not to care about how it looks, what others think, how absurd or unrealistic it is. Before my father became a Christian, I remember when I first went into the ministry, I'd just gotten out of college, and my folks had big dreams for me. And I remember when I told my dad that I was going to go into the ministry, and I was reading my Bible all the time, and that he said to me, "Well, you know, son, you don't want to overdose on religion." That was a real buzzkill at that point. But the point here is that if you're called, you don't judge by anything else that's going on or how unrealistic or what somebody else might think. You see, God desired to do two things here with Gideon. One was to deliver the nation of Israel. It was on the verge of collapsing by these outside circumstances. But more importantly, God desired to teach them to trust him, that they could trust him. So if you hear nothing else, hear this. The issue is never, and we are never called to exercise great faith, great belief in God. We are called to exercise whatever faith we have in a great God. We are never called to exercise great faith in God, great belief. But we are called to exercise what faith we do have there. So it's not that, well, if I've got any doubts, that's going to disqualify it. No, Gideon had doubts. He went back and forth. The stories I've told you were things where, if anything, I had a whole lot of doubts in a lot of areas. And there's a lot of other stories we could tell you that illustrate the same kind of things. God makes the obstacles so great that after his deliverance has been accomplished, there can be no doubt, nor can it in any way be misconstrued that it was not he who had brought all of this to pass. So I ask you, does he desire to do the same with you personally? With something maybe that you're struggling with? Or does he desire to do this with Harvest as you folks seek to follow the Lord into the future? God knows. He has called each one of us to serve him. But notice also one last thing with Gideon. Gideon doesn't then just throw all caution to the wind and just rush down headlong to fight the Midians in their camp. He is now properly, appropriately, and in a God-honoring way, realistic. He knows that a plan, a strategy is needed. He doesn't just run off and fight. He sits down and probably in conjunction with God's leading, comes up with a plan. It sounds strange, but it was one that was God-ordained. Trumpets, clay pots, torches. He takes his 300 men and he breaks them up into three groups. It really is rather brilliant what he does. And it routs the Midians. We are to have balance. So hearing what you hear the Lord say, it's important to test it. Is this something that is just coming from my own desires, or is this really the Lord? Is this something that violates Scripture in some way or another? If it is, that's an immediate disqualifier. But if it's disqualified because, well, this is just too spectacular, this is just too impossible, then you need to reevaluate. You need to reevaluate. Thinking about harvest, everybody wants crowds. But today, as always, it is the feeble few who truly lay hold of God in trust and obedience. Any church has the promises of God that give infinite capabilities and possibilities. This is even for two or three who are just gathered together in dependence upon his precious name. Jesus says, again I say to you, that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they have, they may ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. The secret of that power is in his next words. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. The implication here is that he is guiding. He's directing. He says to us, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you, in your tremendous grace, have condescended to use us to extend your kingdom. You bring us to yourself. You transform us. You set us on the road to eternity, and you call us to specific tasks. Lord, it's our prayer that we might always be open and receptive to hear what it is that you have to say, because you are the one with whom we have to do. We now commit all these things into your hands and give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. One last thing as Steve comes up. We've got a Pastor Gene, we have a newsletter that comes out once a month, a prayer.